Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 139. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. 139. Let us pray. Our gracious God, it is surely fitting to take these words upon our lips as the expression of our heart's desire and deepest feeling to crown the Saviour, Lord of all. We rejoice in thy holy presence, gracious God, and we rehearse afresh before thee the wonder and mystery of thy redeeming grace wrought in Jesus Christ and sealed in his precious blood. We bless thee, O God, for the wondrous mystery of his coming into the world, that he who was one with thee and counted equality with thee not a thing to be grasped at, but humbled himself to be born into our flesh and nature, wearing it like a royal robe as he walked among men. We worship thee for the mystery of the incarnation, O God Most High. We bless thee for his spotless and stainless life, love in human form, walking the streets and lanes of the Holy Land as he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed with the devil, speaking the word of power to bring release to the captives, speaking the word of pardon to bring peace to the troubled souls of men, exercising his gracious and compelling lordship over the world of nature and the underworld of spirits, commanding and seeing his word obeyed. We bless thee for that spotless life, O God. We stand in awe of the mystery of his atoning sufferings in dark Gethsemane and on the cruel tree, and we marvel that in that dark agony through which he passed, all our sins should be pardoned. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in his being raised again from the dead, as heaven's resounding yes to all the questions that human hearts ask about the death that he died as a sufficiency for the sins of men, as a power to work reconciliation, as a mighty transaction to effect atonement in his precious blood. And we bless thy holy name, that he who was raised from the dead lives to die no more, our Savior, our King, and our God, to whom all power in heaven and earth is given. We thank thee, Lord God, for the promise of his coming again to establish his everlasting kingdom in righteousness and peace and love. O God, grant that we who are in this time of waiting for that glorious appearing may hear the word of his gospel aright and hear in it a summons to the obedience of faith and to a commitment to his glad and glorious service. We praise thee and magnify thee, O God. All hail,
the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. O God, we worship thee in him, and we give thee thanks for the greatness of his redeeming love. Blessed be thy great and holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Hymn number 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Number 135. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, once again this evening for our final study at this time. Mark chapter 16, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And I would bid you notice that that command was given straightway after he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. It was a summons to venture out, doubts and fears notwithstanding. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now let us sing hymn 136, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. 136. number 131, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. 131. We come this evening to our final study in Mark's Gospel for the time being. Last Sunday we spoke of the meaning and significance of the resurrection of Jesus and pointed out that its significance derives from the nature of the death that Jesus died. Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice, and the resurrection was God's imprimatur, if you like, upon that finished work of atonement. It was God saying to the world, yes, it was sufficient for the sins of all men. It was also a battle with death and the dark powers, in which he engaged, and the resurrection shows that he won the battle. And we underlined a threefold implication arising from these considerations that in Christ, the risen Savior who once died, there is forgiveness through his name. In Christ there is a power that can break the power of sin in our lives. And in Christ there is the glorious and supernatural reality of the transforming friendship. Now we continue this evening to consider further these implications and the remainder of this final chapter of Mark's Gospel. You would see from the reading of it that the last part of the chapter, from verse 9 onwards, is considerably condensed in form. For example, verse 12 seems to have a clear reference to the road to Emmaus and the walk of the two disciples, which Luke records in the 24th chapter of his Gospel. And verses 19 and 20 just as clearly are condensed in that they bring the ascension and the fact of Pentecost into the short compass of a few verses. Now that needn't concern us and needn't worry us, because Mark has his own particular approach to this whole matter. But what I want to underline is this, that the reference to the ascension of Christ completes the picture that Mark gives of the life and ministry of our Lord. And I think it's important for us to realize the significance of this, and that it is the whole story from beginning to end that constitutes the gospel. Not the incarnation alone, not the life of Jesus alone, not the death of Jesus alone, not the resurrection of Jesus alone, but incarnation, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. That is the apostolic message, and it's that in its entirety that is God's word of salvation to mankind. And we could include in that great sweep the promise of his coming again. And we need to see that it is all part of the overriding message. And so I want us to look at the ascension of Christ tonight. And may I point out in this connection that it's at least not without significance that in one of the most notable theological statements of the gospel in the New Testament, now I'm referring to the mighty second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and particularly the famous passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality of God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation," and so on. "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul, almost, you would say, bypasses the resurrection. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't think the resurrection was important. You could hardly say that about the man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, could you? The point is rather finer than that. It is this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is describing the great downward and upward movement of God in Christ that constitutes God's saving work. And he describes how Christ comes from the glory of heaven down to the lowest depths of man's need, when Jesus was obedient unto death, and then the upward movement, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." The point that is being made is this, that in the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, the movement is completed and returns to its source. One of the lovely children's hymns in our hymn book expresses this perfectly. Golden harps are sounding, angel voices sing on. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing. Jesus hath ascended. Glory to our King. It's the completion of the movement of eternity for our sakes. And what we need to understand in it is that in that downward and upward movement from eternity into eternity, the sinful sons of men are laid hold of down there and brought up. This is what Wesley captures in his great Easter hymn, which we could well have sung this evening. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. You see, soar we now, we go up with him. And this is the symbolism of the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. Symbolism is a good word to use here, and I'll explain that in a moment. We have, on several occasions during this study, distinguished between the facts of Christ's death and resurrection, on the one hand, and the interpretation placed upon these facts by the New Testament writers. It's not the facts as such that constitute the gospel, although the gospel, of course, is based on these facts. It is the apostolic interpretation of these facts that is important. Now, what we have said often in that connection with regard to the death of Christ is just as true about the resurrection of Christ. It's not the fact that Jesus rose again that transformed the lives of the disciples. It was the significance of his having risen again that transformed their lives and endowed them with divine power. Now, the same exactly can be said about the ascension of Christ. And we're going to think of the doctrinal and theological significance of the ascension. The point that the Apostle Paul makes in that passage in Philippians is, of course, that in ascending to the right hand of power, Jesus was not simply going back to the Father. He was being elevated to an official position at the right hand of God. That's the place of power. And power was officially vested in him when he was elevated and exalted to that position. He was given a name that is above every name. There's nothing higher than the name of Christ in all the universe, Paul means. That name is given him. It's an official position. Jesus takes the highest station, as the hymn says. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Now, it's that we need to grasp firmly. Because since that is true, everything else in the gospel and about the gospel becomes meaningful. It is because this is true that Pentecost took place. It is because this is true that men's lives can be touched and changed. Him by the right hand of God exalted, says Peter. And because of that, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Pentecost was explained by the apostles in terms of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now that's a cardinal doctrinal position in the teaching of the church and in the teaching of the New Testament. So let's tease that one out, shall we? And look at it. The exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ, is the culmination of his redeeming work. That which makes his work a finished work, as our forefathers used to put it. Perhaps the thought expressed in the old idea of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, will help here. In terms of thinking of Christ's great priestly work. And it's when we think of this that the meaning of the ascension really becomes plain. And here is where the word symbolism comes in. We've seen repeatedly throughout our studies that a hidden symbolism has been at work all the way through. And we've seen exciting and thrilling meanings attached to this symbolic kind of writing that the New Testament writers were so fond of. And hidden references to Old Testament concepts that suddenly become illumined with great light when we think of them. You see, in the old economy, the high priest entered into the holiest place in the tabernacle, which was closed to all entry except once a year, and that by the high priest alone, to make atonement for the sins of the people, to sprinkle blood upon the altar as the symbol of atonement for sin being made. And as in the Old Testament economy, the high priest entered into the holiest, so Christ, our great high priest, entered into heaven for us to present the merits of his atoning sacrifice and to appear before God on our behalf. Now, as one whole epistle of the New Testament devoted to this concept, the letter to the Hebrews. And you simply do not understand Hebrews until you see the parallelism between the old economy and the new, and that as the high priest did certain things in the old economy, so Christ fulfilled these shadows and gave them substance in his mighty atoning sacrificial work. And this, of course, is what the great hymn writers echo again and again. We could have sung this hymn also, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power." Listen to this verse. "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne, now to appear before God in heaven on our behalf." Think then about the high priestly picture that you have in the Old Testament. There were three things that the high priest in the old economy did. First of all, he offered sacrifices for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And this the Lord Jesus did when he offered himself without spot to God on our behalf, and when he entered into heaven for us to present the merits of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Secondly, the high priest made intercession for the people. And this our Lord Jesus does at the Father's right hand as our mighty advocate. And it is this that guarantees our uttermost salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You see, Christ was elevated to a position of authority
as our mighty advocate. And it's because he sits in the place of authority and power that prayer can be answered, that blessing can be given, that hearts can be changed and transformed.
Thirdly, the high priest, after his official work was completed in the holiest of all, came forth and blessed the people. You have a lovely picture of that in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, when you remember old Zacharias had that vision of the angel when he was fulfilling his particular function as priest for that time. And the people were outside waiting and wondered what had happened to the old man. Now, what were they waiting for? This was the ritual. They were waiting for him to come out, to bless the people, to pronounce, as it were, the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And this is what the Lord Jesus does. And this is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is the priestly blessing. And that was how and why the Spirit was given at Pentecost. It's the outpouring of the priest's blessing, given on the basis of a work that has been accomplished and accepted by God. He hath shed forth this, said Peter, which ye now see and hear. And that blessing, and this is a very important consideration, that blessing is the blessing of an omnipotent Savior. For if the ascension means anything, if the words that Jesus uttered before he ascended and recorded in Matthew's Gospel mean anything, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All power is given unto me. The ascension means that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we're on solid ground when we proclaim that. There is no peradventure about it. Every true preachment of the gospel releases divine power upon those who hear it, because Jesus has ascended and all power is given unto him. It's on the basis of his ascension that the gift of all gifts, salvation, is offered to men. The disciples were to become ambassadors for Christ. Now, the word ambassadors is a royal word. They were ambassadors for an ascended Lord, and their message was from a crowned king. The offer of forgiveness, my dear friend, is an offer from the throne of God. It's a royal pardon, and it could come from no higher place. That's what makes it authentic and true and powerful. That's the meaning of Christ's ascension. And that's why it says In verse 20, they went forth as ambassadors of an ascended Lord and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. This is the apostolic pattern. The Lord working with them, which, if it means anything, means this, that as I speak to you tonight, Christ is with me in this pulpit, working with me, and giving my words, which otherwise could have no significance, a heavenly authority, so that as I speak from the throne of God in the offer of the divine salvation, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, this has decisive implications, and we can sum these up, as well as the rest of the chapter, in two things. First of all, in the reality of committal and commitment. Forgiveness and newness of life offered in his name. That's the gospel message. But it is of the essence of an offer that you either receive it or spurn it. There is the response of the heart. And it's this that makes Mark speak, underline our Lord's words when he said, he that believeth shall be saved. An offer, after all, can be refused. Here's an illustration which, although not perfect, is, I think, a good one. Those of us who are older may well remember that a year or two after the end of the Second World War, the government proclaimed an amnesty for all deserters from His Majesty's forces. And it was announced that a deserter from the army or the navy or the air force, provided he applied personally for the provisions of the amnesty, would receive a free pardon, and he would be reinstated in society by being given a ration book. The younger generation won't see the point of that. But in those days, you sure needed a ration book in order to live legally or in any other way. And that was the mark of reinstatement in society. Your name was cleared. Your position was regularized. And the government set a date, a closing date for the amnesty. And they proclaimed that provided deserters applied before that closing date, the provisions of the amnesty would be fulfilled to the letter for them. And a large number of deserters applied and were given a free pardon and reinstatement in society. But the closing date came and went, and it was announced afterwards that quite a number of deserters had not availed themselves of the terms and provisions of the amnesty And therefore, they had excluded themselves from the provisions of the free pardon and reinstatement. And from that point onwards, they were still liable to be arrested and put in prison or court-martialed, as the case may be. Now, notice the construction of that idea. A free pardon, a closing date. And that's what the gospel gives. On the basis of Christ's victory, an amnesty has been proclaimed. A free pardon is offered. Reinstatement is offered. A new start in life. And a date is fixed beyond which the terms of the amnesty will no longer avail. But you have to apply personally. Those who did found that it was true, and they got their pardon, and they got the ration book. What of those who didn't? Why did they not? Maybe they thought there was a catch in it. Maybe they couldn't bring themselves to trust the government's word. It's just a trick, perhaps they thought, to catch us. Or maybe it was unwillingness to come out into the open and declare themselves that they had been deserters. Or whatever other reason may have been, many didn't avail themselves of it. And 30 years later, they're still on the run and still liable to be arrested. Now, people have all sorts of different reasons for not coming to Christ. Maybe one of the compelling ones is that it would mean declaring themselves to have been a deserter and to put themselves in the sinner's place. That's a bitter pill for some to swallow, to have to come to the point and place where they say, "Oh God, I am a hell-deserving sinner. Pardon my sins for Christ's sake." Maybe that's why people hold back. Maybe they don't trust the word. Maybe they would like to believe. Maybe they're desperate to believe. What can we not trust about this word? Jesus upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen. But for whatever reason, if a man holds back, there can be no pardon. The pardon is offered freely. But you have to come, and only those who come benefit from that royal pardon. In other words, there has to be a commitment to the possibility of newness of life. Committal of our lives to the Savior, a leaving behind us the life of the deserter, a turning away from it, a new beginning. And you know, this is really the only adequate response to the gospel. And this is why Paul puts it in Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service."
That's the first thing. Committal and commitment. And there's no pardon and there's no newness of life except for those who commit themselves to Christ. The second thing is this, and with this we close. And this is also a necessary implication. That Jesus, who says to the sinner, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," says also in the next word, "Go." And this is the correlative of the come of the gospel invitation. First you come, then you go. Go ye into all the world. And this is commission. Committal first, and then commission. Freely ye have received, says Jesus. Freely give. And to receive Christ means not only that our sightless eyes have been opened to see the glories of the gospel, but it also means that our ears are unstopped to hear the cry of human need as it cries out for Christ. It means that we will hear the Macedonian call, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." It means that we will hear the cry of the harvest fields as they call for reapers. Do you remember the story of Isaiah, who was convicted and cleansed from his sin in that amazing experience in the temple when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone," when he was cleansed from his sin? He heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." See, the gospel places an obligation upon us. It means that we are debtors to the world in an indebtedness that we can never shrug off and never fully repay. This is why Jesus said in another of the records of this particular period before he ascended, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." See, the gospel lays this responsibility of witness upon all believers. It doesn't mean that all believers have to be ministers, or that all believers have to be missionaries either. And it's no part of a minister of the gospel's function and task to tell people that they should go, or to appeal to people to go. That's not his job. His job is to proclaim the word. It is Christ the King's prerogative to say, by the secret operation of his Spirit in the hearts of men, "I want you to be a servant of mine." It's not my job. My job is to proclaim the word. It's his prerogative to call. We, on the other hand, are to pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into the harvest field. But the important thing is to see the reality of the obligation and the debt, and to be prepared and willing to pay that debt and to fulfill that obligation. That is involved in the commitment we make to hold ourselves in readiness for his will, and to regard the King's business as the first priority of our lives. And when we do, then this word
in the last verse of Mark's gospel will be fulfilled in us. And they went everywhere and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, and withal working with a sense of the urgency of the situation, with a sense that time is not on our side, with a consciousness that it is later than we think, with the knowledge that the terms of the coronation amnesty are limited by a day, for God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And in this interim period in which we serve him, time is given to man to take sides and to declare their interest and to nail their colors to the mast. Those who have been with us all through this study, and there are a number, may recall that in our first study at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we quoted words from John's Gospel, which are true of all the Gospel writers, as to the purpose for which the Gospels were written. Here's how John puts it. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Well, that's been the point of the exercise. How many has it brought to faith? How many have been brought to this commitment? To this sense of commission? Are you there? That's the great question that our study in Mark's Gospel leaves with us. What think ye of Christ? Or to use the words that Pontius Pilate used, and we were looking at a few weeks ago, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What have you done with him? We began our service tonight, crown him Lord of all. Is that what you've done with Christ? Have you named him as your Savior, your Lord, and crown him? I put it to you that that's the only right thing for you to do. And may God bless you as you do it. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we humbly thank thee for the light that thou hast shed upon thy living holy word during these many months of our study in Mark's Gospel. Oh, we pray that thou wilt set thy seal upon the word as it has gone forth. May it be as good seed sown in fertile soil to bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing hymn 178, In the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow. Hymn 178. We shall omit the second verse. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.